Father, you care about us. And you demonstrated that in the giving of your Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross for our sins. So we thank you for that great exchange that he is offering to take our debt on him. But we have to receive that free gift of eternal life. So I pray that each one in here today knows you and doesn't just know about you. And for those of us who do know you, that this passage would change us, as every passage in your word should do, to be more alert, more understanding, more responsive, more obedient to what it says. So in spite of me and my preaching style, may you be clear with your word. May you work through me as we share this time together. But may it be each one of us in our walk with you this week that we put this into action and allow you to be glorified and seen by a lost world for who you are. And I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're in Philippians chapter 4. We're almost done, sort of. Last chapter, little ways to go. How many of you read with me this week? So have an idea where you're at. You spent a little bit of time in Philippians 4, all right? Some of you were forewarned. Are you still reading the whole book? Anybody read the whole book? Just a review this week? Okay, good. Helps keep all of this in perspective. I told you I'm basically taking the flower apart, and as I rip off petals, it looks less and less like the flower. And I want to make sure you don't lose sight of what Philippians is all about and Paul's message to a church that he deeply loved. So we move into this chapter, and we're reminded in chapter 3, it's the last 3 weeks we looked at, of a review of Paul's transformation. His past, he got rid of what? I called it a fleshly loss. As he looked back on all of his human achievements and realized it was rubbish. Didn't account or was valuable for anything. Paul had turned it loose. And then he went into his present situation. What was he pressing on toward? Ultimately, Christ-likeness. All right? And again, with all the pressures of everything going on, he shares a little bit of that in Philippians. But in other letters, you realize the persecution. Paul knew the jail far better than he knew the hotels in town. And he struggled a lot. As he presented Christ, he had great opposition. And then we looked at the last section of chapter 3 on a future picture. An emphasis on what? What was Paul encouraging us to focus on? I know you slept since then, but I'm asking anyway. Where's our citizenship? In heaven above. So as you get locked onto this earth and you think, this is what it's all about, I've got to make my fortune, earn my retirement, I've got to make sure that everything's ready to go, we forget how quick this life is. It's a vapor. It's a flower that blooms for a little while and then it's gone. And some of us flowers are looking pretty sad these days. So we know the end is coming, right? You guys are kind of asleep still. I'm trying to make sure I'm talking to a live audience here. How many of you are awake today? Oh, okay, good. Half of you put your hands up. That's a helpful sign. So as we look into this passage, we're trying to bring Philippians 4, 1-7 into our world, and our world is upside down. Almost everything they tell you today is backwards. You don't need Jesus because you don't need salvation. You need to get all the gusto you can get. You need to live every day to the fullest. It's all about you. I deserve a break today. And on it goes. And why do you think they make up commercials like that? Because that's where people are at. And so as you go into this upside down world, God is asking us to turn it over. What they think is beautiful is ugly. And it's fading fast. And they keep trying to prop it up in various ways. What they think is a sacrifice when they drop $2 into the offering plate because they had to go to church. And God is asking for what out of us? Everything. I bought you with a price, therefore glorify God with your body. And so for the believer, it's not about money or an amount. So we take an offering out of sight. It's between you and God. And there's only two people in the church that ever even know. And both of them reluctantly know. They don't want to know and they try to forget. It's not about that. But the government requires accountability on our part, so we have to do that. But they think that they're making great sacrifices when in reality what they're doing is hoarding and getting all they can get for themselves. And what happens when they die? You can't take it with you. We told you there'll be aren't very many hearses pulling U-Hauls because it isn't about the stuff anymore. It's gone. Somebody else is going to take it. And so as we struggle with this whole picture here, God wants to turn it over, and he wants us to realize the true beauty comes from the Creator who's made it all. And our world is cursed. Wait till you see what it's supposed to look like when Christ returns. Not even close today. And it's dying every day. A crucified Savior, they turn away from. And Paul turns us back and uses a little word right here when he starts off chapter 4, verse 1. It's the word therefore, but it's not the typical word therefore. What does this one mean? Anybody look it up? Do a little bit of background on it? I'm always trying to make sure you're alive and awake, so I allow you to speak. This one carries the idea where you could translate it better with the word consequently. Kind of like Paul saying, bearing these things in mind, chapter 3, but even chapter 2, chapter 1, consequently, based on what I just told you, keeping those things in mind, which are things about salvation, things about sanctification, things about glorification, things about ultimately the last thing he shared with them, the fact that Christ is coming back. As you bear those things in mind, my beloved brethren, individuals that Paul loved dearly, greatly valued the Philippians, yet he was far away from them. He tells them, I love you because I long to see you. I have this earnest desire, this affectionate craving that comes up on a regular basis. Paul goes, if I had the money and I could get out of jail, man, one of the first things I would do is go to Hawaii, right? The Riviera or someplace like that. Paul goes, I'd spend it on going to see you. I don't care what you'd feed me or how great the accommodations were. I want to see you. That's how Paul viewed the Philippians. I thank God that that's how each of you views our church. You can't wait to get up on Sunday morning and come, right? You jump out of bed. Thank you very much, Devin. You jump out of bed. You're excited about the fellowship that God has freely given you. Despite the fact that none of us are, go ahead and say it, perfect. You come here not to get, I clean up my office. For those of you who don't believe it's possible, you'll have to take a tour. It's only a partial cleaning, but I clean up, you can see my desk. But I found a letter in there, and I keep letters like that typically, a criticism letter that pointed out some things about our church a long time ago. But I read through it again, and I went, And I had my responses for the letter and what I needed to do, but I asked myself, how am I being portrayed? How's it come across? And the sad thing about the letter was they came to be served, and they didn't get served, and they spelled it out to me. It's okay. I like hearing those things. I appreciate honesty. But they didn't stay. They wrote the letter after one visit, and they never came back. But that's all they got was a snapshot. We get an ongoing moving picture on a regular basis. And we don't come to be served. We come to serve. You came in here asking God, put me to work. I'm not coming here to relax. I'm coming here to find needs and to meet those needs and to pray for people and to reach out and find out what I can do for them this week, especially on a spiritual level. But Paul says, therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, and he calls them my joy and my crown. Interesting comments from a man who's sitting in jail hundreds of miles removed from these individuals. But when he uses that word, my joy, it carries the idea, my delight. Were the Philippians perfect? No, they weren't. So as he goes into this relationship he had with them of beloved and longing to see them, and he tells them, you are my joy. He's not just talking about Christ's return. He's talking about right now. Why do you think Paul felt joy for the Philippian believers as he writes to them? You can't hide from me very long. You're going to have to pat. Okay, so Paul gives them information and they were actually following it. Well, that's a shock. Why would anybody do that? But the joy, the Philippians were growing in their faith. They were developing. They had issues, and we'll get to that in a moment. But they were actually progressing toward Christ-likeness. That gave Paul great delight. But what was even a more basic thing that made them his delight? When he'd gone to Philippi and shared the gospel with them, what had they done? They had accepted it, and what, Mark? They supported him, but they had accepted the truth of the gospel. That brought all the delight. What was Paul alive for? Why was he in jail? For presenting the gospel. And to many people who didn't like it and got very upset about it. They actually believed. When's the last time you shared the gospel with someone? And I remember one time I told you a long time ago on a plane, because it's rare, but on a plane I shared the gospel with someone, and I said, would you like to to accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? And they, because they were that open about it, and they said yes. And I kind of shook my head and I went, wait a minute. In my mind, I'm going, did you fully understand this? We've only been talking for 15 minutes and you're ready to take it in. But when it happens, you're almost surprised. That's what the Philippians did. I wasn't the first one to share with those people on the plane. I was down the line. God had prepared them, convicted them, drawn them to himself, and they were ready to make the decision, and I got to be there at the birth. And it's really exciting to see. Paul said, you are my joy. You are ones that I have prayed for in verse 4 of chapter 1. He told them way back there. He says, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. Paul had that kind of relationship with them. He said also, as he goes down a little bit further, in chapter 3, verse 9, he said, in his desires, he shared in his testimony that he wanted to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes to God on the basis of faith. And I got the wrong verse there. They were his cause for rejoicing. Yep, and I don't have it in front of me, and I'm not going to take the time to go figure out where I got off. But they, in Philippians, were his cause of rejoicing. They had believed, which was a basis for joy. They had practiced what they were being told, and it was an opportunity for them to move on. So you have to figure out where that verse is taken from. But he also says to them, you are my crown. And Paul had an interesting thing here. When he talked about the crown, he used the word victor's crown, a Stephanos. What did you get that for? For winning in the games of some sort. The Olympics, the original Olympics, they received a victor's crown. Not a diadema, which would be a royal crown that a king would put on, but this was a victor's crown, and he says, you're my victor's crown. And ultimately saying, you're my prize. We would see that in the future someday, but Paul says, you're my reward. I carry you around with me. I have on me the wreath of the Philippian believers. I celebrate the triumph. I celebrate the fact that you have been reconciled to Jesus Christ. That was the triumph he was after. That was the race he was running. God could have saved Paul, taken him home immediately, right? Some of you wish for that, don't you? Especially when hard things are coming. Now, God, now, take me home. And he's answered that how? No, because you're still here. And so as you're struggling with this, Paul starts off this message here with the relationship he had with them, this special relationship with a reconciled people. And Paul did not take that lightly. But he goes on with the responsibility. Within this relationship, he moves to the responsibility that shows up as he gives them a command here. And he says, so stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. Okay, what are you getting at, Paul? Why did you just switch over and now you're giving me something very specific that you want me to do with this little word so in front? It's actually an adverb. In this way, under these circumstances that I just told you, the way they were going through up above, as you're bearing these things in mind and where you're supposed to go, under these circumstances, stand firm. How do you do that? What does the word stand even mean? To persevere would be a form of it. Okay, that's going to show up even more so later, but that could carry the idea. It's to take your stand on something, right? When you take your stand, you're not cowering. You're not giving in. You're what? Not deviating from the path. No? Maintaining your position. That's exactly what it means. And when you stand firm against the schemes of the devil, you are resisting. You are not deviating. And as Bob brought up, you can picture that of a soldier standing guard and not changing what he's supposed to be doing. And he's telling the Philippians, stand firm where? What's he say right there in the verse? In the Lord. You don't have any power. If Satan desired to sift you as wheat, Peter, you'll be sifted as wheat. But once you come through it, fine. What does God do for us when we're going through trials and struggles? He didn't allow us to be tempted beyond what we're able. The word he uses for tempted in 1 Corinthians 10:13 is the same word he uses for trials in James 1. It's only determined by whether it's a positive thing, a trial, or a negative thing, a temptation. And the context helps you determine which one we're going through. Satan brings temptations. God never does. But God always allows tests that are perfectly balanced and orchestrated for us to learn from. Never too much. And that's the idea in 1 Corinthians 10. So here they are standing firm in the Lord. That's where they get their power. That's the only way you can hold your position and never give in to temptation, is by His power, His strength, His ability. It's because we're in Him. It's not a physical thing you're doing. The world does that. The world tries to have self-control when it comes to a diet or whatever it may be. And you can do some of that over your flesh. If your motives outweigh, you know, one way or the other, you can start doing things that are the right things. But when it comes down to the spiritual realm, you'll fail every time as an unbeliever. You don't have self-control over the devil. You don't have any control over your flesh because it is your nature. It's who you are. It's what you're going to be like. But when you become a believer, old things are passed away. The old man is crucified in Christ. You become a new creature in Christ Jesus. That's how you're set free. And so the world looks at us, and what are they looking for to verify that we're different from them? A spiritual lifestyle, a Christ-like lifestyle. And so when they love you and you love them, what does that tell them? We can do that. We can meet you at that level. When you love them and they don't love you, what does that tell them? You're different. And ultimately, if you keep doing that and you don't react to them in negative ways or with gossip or with an angry answer back to them or in some type of revenge or whatever it may be, then they start asking the question, why are you like that? What's different about you that makes you like that? We ask God not to do that in our lives, don't we? Don't take me into those hard struggles. God says, I have to take you into those hard struggles to let the world see the difference between you and them. They can do fine when everything's going fine, but they don't do fine when their world starts collapsing. You should. And this is what Paul had just been telling them in chapter 3. Why did he say, I press on? Paul didn't say, I just gingerly kind of mosey on down the road. That isn't what he said. Why is he pressing on? It's hard work. You've got the world, the flesh, the devil. That's where your battle is going to take place, and you've got to press on against it. Pat?
No.
Oh, okay. And he had just mentioned that, thank you very much, in 3:18, for many walk, of whom I've often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross. They're in your fellowship. We've been studying on Wednesday nights about the book of Jude, and Jude goes out of his way to tell you how they're hidden reefs in your love feasts. They're part of the fellowship, but they stand out. And the only way they stand out is when God takes you to a level that they can't reach. You can now eat at the big boy table, if I could put it in simple terms, instead of in your high chair. The world doesn't understand that. The world is waiting to see something different from us. And oftentimes they don't. And that's the sad part. Paul is saying, let them see Christ. Grow in Christ like this. Let Him take over. Is that easy? No. Are you struggling with trials right now? What should you do about that? No, run. No, you're right. But what does James tell you to do about that? Praying is great, but he tells you to count it all joy. Paul's telling you to stand firm. You don't run away from those things. You tell God with your prayer life, thank you. That's exactly what I mean. Thank you for giving me what I need. God is the great coach, the spiritual coach, and coaches are always nice and never push you beyond your limits. When you ask for a water break, they said, by all means, take 20 minutes. That's what they do, right? We get mad at God. We get mad at pastors too, but I'm trying to leave myself out of this. But when you give indications of what you should be doing or commands or directions, sometimes we go, I don't like that. Right, don't we? We're all here. And we react. And Paul's trying to get across the point here that when those times come, stand firm. Let it be from God's power. Let it be in the Lord, my beloved. I'm in it with you. I love you. I care about you. I want to see you move toward Christ-likeness. So by the way, since I'm talking about that, what does Paul go into? He goes into this next area that we kind of look at and we go, I'm glad my name's not in there. And he says in verse 2, I urge Euodia, and repeats the phrase, I urge Syntyche. What do I call these two people? Yuomi and Suntouchy, right? I bring these people up on a regular basis. I've never met these women. I'm not trying to pick on them. And they're with the Lord now, so I'm sure they're not that way. But Euodia brought a difference of opinion here. Literally, her name means good journey. So they'll translate her name to be a prosperous trip or a prosperous journey. But the second woman literally means joined with. So she's kind of like what they'll come out. They always come out with these nice phrases. Syneke is called pleasant acquaintance. And it literally carries the idea of being joined with, but you don't want to call your kid joined with. So you find some other ways of embellishing this a little bit. But he says, I urge these two women to live in harmony in the Lord. There's the in the Lord again. What's wrong with these two women? Okay, there's some kind of problem. Are these brand new believers? How do we know they're not? What's he going to say about them? They've been working with Paul. They had shared with his struggle there in verse 3 in the cause of the gospel. We get the impression from the context that these are two well-known, established, mature women in the church who both had offered great things to Paul's ministry. And what city are they in? Philippi. They're part of this church. It's not Lydia. Lydia didn't get mentioned. It's not the Philippian jailer's wife, possibly. Maybe it is. I don't know. But we know a few people in the church of Philippi. But these two women are mentioned by name. What gives Paul the right to do that? Paul, that's not very nice. What's going on in the church? What do you think might be happening? The two stronger leaders, female leaders in the church are having some kind of a disagreement. Okay, it's starting to possibly split the church on both sides. Which side does the husband take? Depends if he wants to eat, right? Or have a roof over his head. You've got a very delicate situation if they're not responding. So this probably, and again, we assume a lot of things when we see this, but there's no indication here that this hasn't gone one-on-one, Matthew 18. One or two witnesses have talked with these women. They've told it to the church, and now Paul's getting involved because he's part of the church. So we're not assuming that this is approved information for Paul to be sharing. He just slips it in here in his letter, keeps it very short, and says very little about them. You notice that? He didn't get into details. He didn't say which one started it, which is what we would do. Well, they started it. You want me to stop this car? Isn't that what your dad always said? Maybe come out there. When you're in the back seat, you get a lot of these phrases. So Paul keeps it very short, and he says the only thing he really cares about here is I want you to think the same. Literally is what it means to live in harmony. In the Lord. Let's get back to the great unifier. The thing that brings us back together is Christ. That's why he's pressing in chapter 3 toward Christ-likeness. That's what he's after. That's the prize. That's the goal. That's what I'm striving toward. And as I do that in my life, Euodia and Syntyche can be way out here, but they come together in the Lord and they join back up. Doesn't mean they have to agree on everything, but there's something they're struggling with that is affecting the whole church. And so Paul addresses it here and makes it really, really clear. So he's dealt with in the church these evil workers. He's thrown out his human achievements. He recognizes daily sufferings back in chapter 3, verse 10. This need to press on toward Christ's likeness, a steady obedience to Christ's commands in verse 16 of chapter 3. He's enduring enemies. He's waiting patiently for Christ's return. And while all this is going on within the church, you're still having some battles that are taking place. And Paul goes, knock it off. Can Paul do that? How long did he live after this? Not long, right? They did him in. No, they poisoned his food. Who knows what they did? But it's not just this statement that gets brought up. It's come to this level in the church. Look what he does in verse 3. He brings out a little more information. As he is beseeching these women, basically you could say he's begging them to do the right thing. And he says here, as he gets down to verse 3, indeed, and it's a little phrase that literally means yes, true comrade, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel. And then he goes on with Clement and the rest. Who is this comrade? It's kind of interesting. Some want to take the name Suzuki and say that this was actually the name of the individual, not the word comrade or fellow laborer, literally yoke fellow. And so someone would say, this is actually a name. He's brought up another name. But why does this guy get picked? As it's a masculine term. Pat? No. I don't know where that came from. This is a term literally be like Suzuka or Suzuga. It's kind of the idea behind this word. So, you know, they debate, is it a person? Is it just a position? But all of a sudden, out of the blue, here's Paul in verse 3, calls on somebody, kind of tells them to put on the stripes and play referee. But he's more than that. What's he asking him to do? He commands him to do. Help these women. It's not to help. That would make it more the idea of an infinitive. I ask you also, be helping these women. It's not an option, comrade or Suzuka. It's a command. You need to give aid, assistance. You need to take part in this situation. Help these women. They've shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel. Same word used in Philippians 1:27. Of striving together with one mind. They have done that. They have worked with me. These women have been valuable to me in the struggle, the contention that we're in the cooperation of sharing the gospel, evangelizing. So whoever he is as the comrade here, and he says true as in genuine or severe, sincere, but he's got confidence in this individual, whoever he is, or he's already talked to them in the past, or he's one of the elders in the church. We don't know for sure the position, but out of the blue, he asked for him to step in and help them. This is what he's focusing on here as he goes in with this appeal to for them to live in harmony. Oops, I got down. True comrade, I ask you also, help these women. Give them assistance. But he pulls in attention to this individual. Would God be able to do that with you? If someone wrote a letter from the outside to our church and dealt with some of the issues that we go through, which are rare, right? We haven't had a knockdown dragout for a long time. In fact, it's kind of boring. Annual meetings, just send me the paperwork. There's nothing. I had a guy one time in a church many, many years ago. He told me, when he was the first time he'd been in our church, he's relatively new, I don't know what your background is, but he'd been a bouncer in a church. That's what he told me, and I went, wait, I'm not hearing that right. That's an oxymoron. Church bouncer? That doesn't go together. Yeah. He said it was so bad in the church. He said, I had to actually escort people and physically remove them out of meetings we had. I said, that's terrible. That wasn't a church. That was a brawl. You know, when you got to bring that in, and so you get this idea, this isn't who he's trying to bring in here. The churches really should be relatively calm. And you bring up things in a civil way, right? And the pastor's always right. So it's good. No. I am not the boss. I'm not the owner. I'm not even the host. I'm one of you. And so as he comes into this picture here, Paul appeals to a third believer in the church to give these women what they needed and their help. And he says also, these women who shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, and says, by the way, Clement also did the same. And the rest of my fellow workers, companions, helpers, teammates, who had been a part of this, whose names are in the book of life, that tells you that they're believers. So they've been recorded in the permanent register, that's eternal. That's who he's trying to work with here. You know, as I wrestle with these passages, and oftentimes I want to write my own translation, I decided that Gordon and I, right Gordon, we're going to write our own translation because it is really confusing sometimes to read these English translations they have out. Wait till you see it. It'll be a bestseller. Gordon and I are going to get rich, and then we're going to move to Hawaii. Right, Gordon? And we're going to use a lot of the old English, because that would fit really well with all of that. Oh, move away from paradise. Yeah, we don't want to do that. And we already have the old English. It's called the King James Version, so maybe we shouldn't do it. But there's times when you get frustrated as to how some of this is worded, and you kind of want Paul to do a redo. Could you put it into modern English language for us the way it should have been in the first place? And Paul goes, yeah, I can do that as long as you understand the culture, and as long as you're making sure you recognize the context, that you're taking it literally unless I inferred something that was figurative. And you understand the history around what I'm writing. You understand? You've got to go back and take it within the frame of when it was written. And you've got to figure out what he meant. Not start twisting it to be something that says, well, I like that now. That's a good version that I can make money off of, which is too often what's happening today. But as he goes down through here, he has this expectation for them to live in harmony. And so he gives an exhortation of how they're going to go about doing that with the attention and the assistance that's needed. And so he moves into this last section, and he gives them three more main commands that I want to focus on. Here's the supplication. He went from the stand they were to have, the support they were to give, and now he says, here's the third area I want you to focus on. With your request being made known, I want you to supplicate. And that's one of the words he uses here. So how does he go about that? First off, here's your attitude. Verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord. See that in the Lord again? This is the only place you can rejoice. There's no rejoicing in our world. There is no true joy. There's no delight in all of the corruption and the degradation and the sin and the pain and the disharmony. And you go on and on and on to describe all that's happening. Lies dominate our culture. You don't know what anybody's telling you, what it means anymore. They don't have a basis. Is a believer supposed to lie? What about white lies? Is there such a thing? No. There's no such thing as a white lie. Why would we make that up? Or a little fib? God hates lying. So believers need to recognize you're in a different world. So if you're going to claim to be a follower of Christ, look like it. That's what Paul's trying to tell the Philippians. Don't try to take on the title and impress people, I'm a Christian. And then they start looking around and say, well, you may be an in, but you're not a Christ. You get it? Christ is missing. You know, you may be a Corinthian or a Californian or whatever other terms we want to pick on, but if you're a Christian, then it should show. Where's the evidence? Well, on Sundays I go to church. Yeah? What is that supposed to mean? I put tools in my garage. That doesn't turn them into a car. You know, this is the idea. Well, I pray. Can you name other religions that pray that have nothing to do with Jesus Christ? They pray to false gods. They pray to the creation around them because they don't know the true God. We put all this, well, I gave lots of money. Okay. Does that buy salvation? No. You can't buy salvation with a physical monetary thing. Christ paid it for it with his blood. It's paid for. There's no debt for you to pay with that if you receive the free gift. So you go on and on with a lot of people who think, well, God owes me because, and they'll give them the criteria. Here's what I've done. I've been a good person. How good do you have to be to go to heaven? Sinless. You can have one sin, you can have 1,000 sins. You're out. God is holy. People do not understand that. They're watering it down. They're hoping God grades on some kind of curve and that they get in and they're just wishing and hopeful. It's like, that isn't how Scripture teaches it. It's a free gift. Jesus Christ gives it out that way. You receive a gift by believing on him. Simply means to trust in him, rely upon him. I admit I'm lost. I admit I deserve to go to hell. I admit God was right and I have been wrong. I repent, which is just turning my thinking in the opposite direction of where I've been going. I believe in my heart, confess with my mouth. Changes everything about us. People claim Christ on Sunday and live the same Monday through Saturday, and you look at them and you go, something's not right here. Where's Christ? He should take over your life. And what he takes over only grows greater and greater. This is the book of Philippians. This is why when you get to verse 4 and he says, be rejoicing. It's a command. It's a present tense. Be delighting in the Lord. It's who I want to get to. It's who I want to spend time with. It's who I want to imitate. It's who I can't wait to see. That's a believer. And so many people don't understand that. So he repeats it. He says to them, as always, it's not once in a while, this is a lifestyle, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And he repeats it for emphasis. Rise above your circumstances, true believers. Rejoice! Delight in the Lord, but you don't understand my life. Really? You tell me your life, and I'll tell you 10 other people that are far worse than you are. We were talking last night. We have some family visiting. They've been here many times. They may never come back, but we're talking about what it looks like in your life and what it should be. And so as you go in here, people should understand this delight, this absolute change, and the circumstances. You come in and say, well, I was beaten. I was starved. I was neglected. I was unwanted. I was. I'm going, join the crowd. We've all come from dysfunctional families because we all had imperfect parents. Some better than others. Some were believers who had actually been changed by Christ. And they passed that on to us. So it was easier for us to get on their shoulders, but I didn't get salvation that way. God has no grandchildren. Every single individual believes and becomes a child of God. Parents can help, but they can't make it happen. And so as you're interacting here, rejoicing in the Lord is something God wants Jack to be doing a lot more of. I'm struggling. The more I'm aware of this, the more I'm increasing my prayer life, as we've been talking, the more that I'm trying to do the right thing, the harder it is getting. That's what I feel like. And God says, my grace is sufficient for you. So knock it off and get back to work. Quit complaining, quit grumbling. Remember what we told us that earlier in the letter? As he says back in verse 14 of chapter 2, do all things without grumbling or disputing. I have crossed that verse out of my Bible. I don't like that verse. It takes all the fun out of life. What do you do when somebody does something bad to you? I can't use my mouth. Sad. But yeah, you can use your mouth. What should I do with my mouth? Rejoice. Thank God. Pray for them. Pray for them. Pray upon them. Is that what I really want? They need to pay. I would have never done something that bad. I can't believe they did that to me. That's my attitude that brings out the grumbling and complaining. You never do that, do you? You understand, we are moving toward something. This isn't like, oh, I got to make my life valuable and worthwhile right today. I've got to get all that I can get today. Because it's passing away. The believer looks at it upside down. Yeah, it's passing away. But this isn't what I'm living for. I'm living for Christ. He's coming back. He's coming to take over. He's going to reign over planet Earth. And people look at you like you are nuts. And I said, well, it's the same confusion you have when you say everything around us came out of nothing. Okay, well then, if you don't have any money, why don't you just get some more out of nothing? What's the problem? Why are you struggling so badly? It didn't come out of nothing. Nothing comes out of nothing unless you're God and you can create everything out of nothing. But that's not us. And that's not the slime plus time that led up to man. And so as we struggle with this picture, they go, he didn't come out of nothing from a creator. He doesn't care about us, and he's not involved in our lives. His son did not come down to earth to show who he really was. He didn't work miracles in front of the eyes of people, thousands of people who saw the very things. He worked miracles. Miracles are outside of nature. We got to stop using the word, oh, that was a miracle. I got an A on the exam. That's not a miracle. Well, maybe for some of you it might be, but it's not a miracle. It might be surprising or other things. A miracle is outside of the laws of nature. When God works a miracle, he violates his own laws to bring somebody back from the dead. That's not how it's supposed to work. People are trying to imitate him. People are claiming this of him today. And yet when you come down in here, Paul's saying, God is the real deal. God is the one that you can rejoice in at all times because he's always in control. He'll never leave you or forsake you. So there should be a delight on the part of Jack. God's working on that. Jack, I figured 20 years or so I ought to be pretty good. Am I going to be around then? I don't know. I decided to live one day at a time. When I tried to live in the future, it just got really frustrating. Where are you living? Some of us are living in the past. Oh, the good old days. Some of us can't wait until something better comes along. Where does God want us living? What is this telling you? Right here in verse 4. Be delighting in the Lord always. Again, I say, be delighting. Be glad in the Lord. He's not talking about being a Pollyanna that always has to come along and always see nice, cute little things about everybody. Because even if you watch the movie Pollyanna, what does she do at times? She gets mad. She tells off some people that are just grumps. Grump, grump, grump. I've worked with you for weeks and you're still a grump. So I'm out of here. I'm not coming back. Pollyanna, that's not very nice. She's human, right? It's not about being a Pollyanna. It's about being a believer. It's about letting the Holy Spirit have his way in our life. So he goes on with the second command. Not only this idea of the joy of our lives being evident, because it's God's will, but he says in verse 5, let your forbearing spirit be known. Oh, man, this really gets murky. To who? To all men. No way. Why should I do that? He says the Lord is near. What does that mean? What's a forbearing spirit? You realize the Greek word, you almost cannot bring it over into the English. Sorry, Gordon, this will be a really hard one for us to put in our translation. What is a forbearing spirit? What do your versions say? Gentle. There's another word for gentle. We'll talk about that. Moderation. A reasonableness, sweet reasonableness about you. And those kind of describe it, but it's bigger than these words. Linda? Patience, okay. All of those kind of would fit in here, and I can't even begin to try to tell you. But they said ultimately a person with a forbearing spirit is satisfied with less than one's due. What does God owe us? Nothing. And as a believer, when you finally come to that point and you take whatever he gives you, you have a moderate spirit or a forbearing spirit or a reasonable spirit. This takes away all grumbling and disputing. Does God owe you for everybody to treat you nice? Does God owe you for the person driving ahead of you to drive like a human being, sanely? Or the one behind you that wants to go 90,000 miles faster than you and they're riding your bumper? What do you do with that person? What's a sweet reasonableness? What does moderation do with that person? There's two parts. There's an action, so you may say, I'm just going to move out of the way and let them go. One time, I was not happy with somebody doing that to me. When I got out of their way, they zoomed by, and it was somebody I knew. I didn't recognize them when they were riding my bumper because I was trying to drive. When they went by, I looked over at them, and I went, you know where they were headed to? Church. No. They were headed to the emergency room. The person driving had someone in their car who had just lopped their thumb off with a wood splitter. How do you think I felt when I got there? Because I was headed to the same place. And I went in and visited them. Yeah, I went, oh, man. So I start now trying to imagine. They're riding my bumper because somebody chopped off their finger. But it's not the driver, and the driver's the only one in the car. So, but I try to imagine, okay, maybe they have a good reason. Rare, but maybe. So I shouldn't grumble and complain then, should I? I should get out of their way. But what should be going on the inside that really controls the grumbling and complaining? I love you, beloved. The one whom I long to see. You need to get ahead of me? By all means. I'm going to jump out of your way because you need to be someplace and I'm inhibiting you. So sometimes I put my dad in the car or my mom and the other driver. And when they're going really, really slow, I pick one of them. And when they're going really, really fast, I pick another one of them. When I'm in my right mind spiritually, I try to imagine things that help me say, now, if that was my dad, how would you treat them? Action and attitude. If that was somebody who really had a severe need or could hardly see very well or whatever the limitation was, and you're going, because you want to go, what are you doing on the road? Who gave you a license? And I'm sorry, I always bring this up, but a few of us identify. But instead, I have to start looking at it with this forbearing spirit. And he says, let it be known. It's an imperative. It's a passive. You don't go around wearing a shirt that says, I'm forbearing. But you live a life where they can't miss it. Give me another 20 years. I'm improving slowly. But this is what he's after with them. And when he says the Lord is near, too many of the commentaries said, Christ is coming back. Imminent return. Could happen at any moment. I don't think that's what this is talking about. And John MacArthur agrees with me. So what are you going to do about that? As you go in here, it's more of a picture of the fact that as He is near, He's close at hand, He's watching, He's eager to help, He's available. You're not being expected to do this on your own. Let Christ do it through you. Go get Him, God. Run Him off the road, whatever it is. Now, that's not what He's saying. He said, I will never leave you or desert you in Hebrews 13:5. That's the relationship we have. We keep coming into these situations and we panic. We panic because we think we're all alone. And then we start coming to reality and going, I'm not alone. God can take care of anything instantaneously if He wants to. If He doesn't do it, what's He saying to me? This is good for you. Relax. And this ultimately is what this whole section 4-7 is trying to say. Relax. Delight in me. But. Relax. You can rejoice in whatever the situation is. And he says this whole idea here, recognize that I'm nearby and let other people realize that about you. That I'm there. I'm walking with you. I'm guarding and guiding everything you do. I'm not allowing you to be tempted or tested beyond what you're able. Ever. And so ultimately who we're slapping is God. When we get into a situation that really bothers us. We're saying, you stepped out, God. You're not here. You're not helping. And the grumbling and complaining ultimately really goes against God. And so he moves into a third realm, and I put it together with verses 6 and 7. Not only are we to rejoice, delighting in him, and demonstrate, recognizing it's around us, and letting people see Christ controlling us, that we are satisfied with whatever. Paul gets into that at the end of the chapter. What does he say about his money? I have learned to be content, whether I have much or little. Paul said, I had a forbearing spirit. I either pigged out or I went on a diet within boundaries there. I didn't die, and I'm not overweight because that wouldn't be a good example to other people. I am being what God wants me to be. So he moves into the third realm in verses 6 and 7 with the idea of depending on him, and this is specifically how. Be anxious for nothing. Not even one little thing. Nothing. But in contrast, in everything, do what? By prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to who? To God. This is an emphasis of the passage here. It's God-centered living. He says, being anxious, worrying about things is a worthless use of time. Making your request known unto God is a worthy use of time. Letting requests be made known is another present imperative. It's not an option, it's a command. But being anxious for nothing, worry about nothing is what he's trying to focus on here. Stop worrying is the idea of the imperative in the present tense. How were the Philippians doing? They had a little bit of dissension in the church, and they had a lot of anxiety. What were they worried about? You've read the book up to this point. What was the problem? Dominated by Romans, living in a Greek immoral society, little bitty church, persecuted, enemies even within the church. So what? What's the problem? Cut off from jobs because you weren't a Roman? Possibly Paul was. He could take advantage. But Paul was hated by the Jews. And you weren't necessarily a good Greek anymore because you stopped going to the temple, worshiping the idols. You stopped flirting with all the women around. You stopped doing all the things that they were doing. You pulled away, and so the society around them did what? How do they respond when you do that? You're making them feel guilty. They know they're guilty, but you're making them feel guilty. So you are squeezed into this little pocket of fellowship. It's all you have. That's why when they disciplined somebody in the church and they treated them as a Gentile and a tax gatherer, that person was in big, big trouble. They had no place to go. There was nobody out in that other world that was going to take them in. But today, when you're disciplined by a fellowship, what do? You go down the street to the next one. And you tell them everything you did wrong, right? No. You play games, you live in a world of lies, and you don't want to deal with stuff that's real. So here he is in this delight, in this demonstration, is a dependence that is critical for every one of us. Let your requests be made known. Reveal your needs to God for your sake. God isn't sitting there saying, I'm waiting. I have no idea what your needs are until you tell me. Is that what he's doing? God knows everything. It's not prayer isn't about him, it's about us. Don't you love it when your children come to you and admit a need and ask you to help? What is it in children today, when they reach a certain age, what do they want to do? Become independent, self-sufficient. It's built into them. It's part of what God made them like. It's to fly away and to start their own home, leave, cleave, become one flesh. It's built into them. But you wish it wasn't quite so built in. Because the world's telling them, you still living with your parents? What's wrong with you? You have a curfew on you? Your parents want to know where you've been? Man. This is the picture here. This is partly why we don't pray. I don't want to tell God what I've done wrong. I don't want to face up to the what? The consequences, the retribution, the discipline, the responsibility. I don't want to report in because I got enough to do already and he's going to give me more. Is that how God works? No. A lot of times we don't trust him, which is why we don't pray. But he says, here, I'll give you an exchange. You let go of your anxiety. You stop worrying about all the things pressuring you, which is no different for them than it is for us. And he says, here what I'll do in verse 7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension. The world does not understand the peace of God. They do not mentally take it in. It's beyond their ability. The peace of God shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. What a deal. I give God all of my worries, all of my concerns. I come to him and I say, I lost my job. I've got health issues. I don't know what the future holds. I got serious decisions to make that are going to have dire consequences if I make it wrong. Whatever it may be in your life, you bring those to him and God says, here's what I'm going to give you. I'm going to give you my peace. Now there's two ways you get this. This is peace of God. You get peace with God when you do what? Receive Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. That's what justification is. Declared righteous, your sins are canceled under the blood of Christ. That's peace with God. This is not the same. This is the peace of God. What does God do with this? This inner harmony that needs to take place in the part of every believer. What's it going to guard? Your hearts and your minds. Some commentaries try to say, well, those are both the same thing, so Paul was just kind of reemphasizing. You think so? You think I took it that way? No, I don't think Paul wastes words. I think he's going after two things here. Hearts refers more to the idea of your affections, the emotional side of you, the desires. And it's also the things that when they're not right, they cause you to be depressed and discouraged. My needs aren't being met. My expectations aren't being met. I'm really struggling in my heart emotionally. I'm discouraged. But he says also it's going to guard your minds. This is the area of your thoughts, the understanding part of you, where you make your decisions. This area we struggle with in the area of distractions, despair, dread, to a certain because we see what's coming. We're starting to try to figure out what's happening, and it bothers us greatly. So he says that it's God's peace that's going to take care of the need in your hearts, your desires, and in your minds, your decisions. It will guard them. This is a military term, Bob. It's going to guard in a way as a sentinel stands guard. Provide protection internally. What is it keeping out? According to the context. Peace of God stands guard, and what doesn't get in? Anxiety, worry. The guard sees worry coming, and what's it do? Steps in the way, pulls out its gun, tells it to leave the premises. That's pretty helpful, isn't it? We never worry, though, do we? It is amazing how worry is just crouching there at all times. Shows up immediately when something goes wrong. You're supposed to be somewhere at a certain time. And it's the perfect job opportunity that I've been waiting for years. And I go out, and either my car doesn't start, or I'm halfway there out in the middle of nowhere, and I get a flat tire. And realize when I pull the flat out, the spare is also flat. And what do you do? Rejoice. Right? Yeah. You demonstrate forbearance. God didn't owe me anything. Did he owe you a good tire? Did he owe you a good spare tire? Whose fault was that? How long has it been flat? You never check your spare tire? What do you think truckers are doing all the time when they pull over at truck stops? They take out some kind of a tire thumper, and they go around, they check them all. You can't tell if you've been behind a truck that's losing a tread or it has a flat. The driver oftentimes doesn't know until there's enough smoke or enough people driving by honking their horns and going. So they have to check. And so a lot of times it's our fault what takes place. But it doesn't change anything. What am I going to do? What am I going to accomplish by worrying about it? Your blood pressure rises. You run around the car 3 times. What do I accomplish? Why do we do it? Why don't we tell our kids when they're very young, say, never worry, it's worthless. Because the kid looks at us and goes, you worry all the time. You can't tell me it's worthless and then live differently. Because I'm going to be just like you. I hate that song. I'm going to be just like you, Dad. You know I'm going to be just like you. That's sad. Because some things you want to get out a big spiritual eraser and kind of, let's take that one out. Or go in and crop the video, things that they watched. Oh, you cropping, 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 cropping. Poor kid. Pretty soon you got a 2-minute video of Dad's life. That's all you're approved to watch. That's what I feel like at times. But I'm going through, worry is useless, and yet we run to it. Our flesh cries out, I've got to have something to be fretting about. Because I've got to have something that I can have control over. Well, you control worry, all right. Great partner. In times of trial. But here he's going through, and he's told them clearly, stand firm. That is simple to understand. Help those who are in the church that aren't doing so well. And it won't be Yodi and Sintiki. You owe me and Soon Touchy. It'll be somebody else. There'll be people in the church, and some days it's going to be me. And I'm very reluctant to tell you my flaws. Because like a court of law, they can and will be used against you. And I've been burned by being honest. So I hesitate to be honest. But once in a while, you get a glimmer. And you find out. You spend enough time around me. And then you panic. And you go back to worrying. That guy is a maniac. He is absolutely nuts. Crazy. Who let him pass through the church? But as we go in here, Paul is practically helping the Philippians to be realistic and say, you have no reason ever to not delight in the Lord, ever. You have no reason ever to be worrying about anything, ever. But you have every reason in the world to let people see Jesus Christ in you. What are you going to do about it? I got to turn my life over to Him. Spend time with Him and you will imitate Him. Get into His Word. Talk to Him about everything. Pray about everything. Be devoted to prayer. Make people interrupt you because you're praying so often. If you have somebody else in the car, just tell them, when I come to a red light, I pray. So nudge me when it turns green. Because I'm closing my eyes, there's too many distractions around. Or pray with your eyes open. But if we make this our lifestyle, there's probably nobody here today. Maybe we have exceptions, but there's probably nobody here today who says, I pray too much. But there'd be a lot of us here today who say, I worry too much. And I don't rejoice often enough at all. These have been sitting on this page of Scripture for a long, long time. Paul says, Christ changed me. Justification. I'm working with Him now to continue changing me in my sanctification. And one day He's going to change my body, and it's called glorification. All I can control, I can't do anything about justification, that's a done deal, if you're a believer. I can't do anything about glorification because that's when Christ returns and he will take me to be with him. And in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, my body will be changed. Wait till you see the new one. But in the middle, meantime, if you're a believer, God is desiring that we be sanctified. That is a cooperation on our part. Walk by the Spirit. You won't carry out the desires of the flesh. No worry, no fretting. Praying all the time because you're deeply in love with him. He's your focus. And sharing the gospel, not as a rote thing to put a notch on your gun when they finally believe. Or on the other hand, not as a thing that you're shocked when they say, yes, I would like that. You go, wait, you surely didn't understand what I just shared. Too fast a response. You're supposed to agonize about this for a little while. Talk to me tomorrow. Are you expecting when you share the gospel for people to become believers? If not, why not? Ask God for that. We don't have long, folks. We either don't have the long to have freedom in our country to freely worship and to gather together like we're doing. Pretty soon we're going to be in very small groups, going to homes under the cover of night so that no one knows why we're there. And you don't have to believe me, but just mark my words, when you're doing that in the coming days, they say, well, Jack knew something. Didn't know very much, but he knew something. Because it's all around us. The persecution is rising greatly. Our Constitution is holding some of it back from a legal standpoint. The morality of our country is holding some other parts of it back because they're afraid they won't get voted into office. But as soon as they have enough control, it's gone. Satan is running our country. So you need to make sure that you take this in personally. Devin, comment? Yes, if being anxious is coming up in your life, it means you're walking by the flesh. At that moment. You've just switched over, you say, Jesus, I'll be back in a minute. And you say, I'll take care of this one. And you can run off with your, try to do it in your own abilities. You're taking on a project that isn't yours to take on. It's out of your control, that's why you're worrying. See, if it was within your control, you would just do something about it. Does that make sense? So that's recognizing that, and that comes down to Galatians 5. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. And it gives you a long list in verses 19, 20, and 21 of what the works of the flesh are. Not exhaustive by any means, but kind of gives you samples out of different realms that we tend to go into with the flesh. We don't have to do that anymore as believers. But the world lives there. That is what they do. That's where they get their joys, their pleasures, their security. All of it comes from the flesh. It comes from being in charge, dominating other people. Chewing them out because they did something wrong. I'm in charge, that's the flesh. But when I release it to let Jesus be in charge, people say, well, you're acting like a doormat. You're letting people walk all over you. What did Jesus do? Hanging on the cross, I call that walking all over you. People stand there mocking you when you're God and you could come down instantaneously, that is a forbearing spirit. Not doing what you could do. And so as you see that, that's what people need to see in us. That's when you're going to get one of two responses. If you're getting a neutral response right now, very dangerous. You're going to get one of two responses. They are going to hate you, as Jesus said in John 17, because they see Christ. And I'm starting to hear more and more of that now in the world. Or they're going to believe it. Confess their sin, bow the knee, receive the Son. That's only two choices. You watch the life of Jesus. We'll go through Luke here this second half of the year. You watch when he came across people, he got responses. He didn't get neutral people. They went one way or the other. And that's what God wants to happen in us when people see Christ. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful because you have done it all. You've paid our debt. You have set us free. You've given us your Holy Spirit to have the ability to walk in a way that people can see Christ in us. I talk too fast. I give out too much information, but in reality, this passage has nothing to do with me. I pray for us that we would take this, meditate on it, open it up when we can't sleep this week or we just want to take some time and ask you how we're doing in these areas. May we be delighting, demonstrating, and depending on you that the world might see Christ in us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.